I teach to talk a little bit about your study materials. Mickey touched on it last week. We have a little more time this week to do it. So, oh, my voice is changing. It's like being a teenage boy. Okay. Your study materials. Every lesson, your discussion time will be made up of two components. The first component is that somewhat intimidating sheet of paper with numbers 1 through 5 with nothing written on it. Those are for your observations about the text. Now, what we mean by observations when we say that is that we want you to look at the actual text of the passage that we're studying and notice what's in the passage. Am I too loud?
No.
Ringing? It's because I'm standing underneath it? Okay. What we want you to do is actually look at the text itself and notice what's in the text. Now, I'll say a few things about that. The first thing is, you have the observations and you have the questions. Please do the observations, do your own study, before you do the questions. What you'll find, universally, I would guarantee it, but somebody might hold me to it, and I might owe them money or something. If you take the time to observe the text carefully and do your own observations first, then when you come back around and consider the questions, you'll find that the questions make a lot more sense to you. Two encouragements along those lines. The first is that this is not a study that you can wait to do until 6:45 in the parking lot before Bible study, okay? Now, having said that, as an encouragement to you, when you think about looking at the text on your own and making your observations, first of all, we're not looking for a dissertation on the text. We're looking for what you see when you look at the text. So, for example, if you look at John 1 and you notice that the word is repeated several times, you notice that the word light is repeated, that the word life is repeated, that the pronoun he appears an awful lot of times in this passage. Those are all observations about the text. That's the kind of thing we're looking for, okay? It's not intimidating. It's not meant to be intimidating. Now, my second encouragement would be, this takes more than one reading of the text. So let's say it's Wednesday and you've gotten your new assignment for next week's Bible study. You pick up next week's lesson, which is a big hunk of John 5 and 6, to use the technical term, a big hunk. It's a lengthy passage. How's that? It's a lengthy passage. So you pick it up and you read it. My first read through the passage, my initial observation is usually as follows. I don't know what this means. That's okay. I put it down on Wednesday, and I come back to it on Thursday, and I read it again. And much to my surprise, I've moved somewhere from I don't know what this means to I just noticed something, so I write that down. If you just take the few minutes to read the passage through every day, you'll find by the next study you will have observed a lot of things about the text. Make sense? Okay. I mean that as an encouragement to you. I hope it is. Now, here's the other thing we're going to do that's a little bit weird tonight. Not weird, just different. Okay? Over the summer, on Wednesday nights, we did a 4-week series, mini-series, on how to study the Bible, and it focused on making these types of observations from the text of Scripture from different genres or types of literature. And by that I mean we looked at narratives in the Old Testament, we looked at Gospels, we looked at poetry and wisdom literature, and we looked at the epistles. If you were here, then I was just telling someone, you could have saved an entire night and just come for 5 minutes tonight. No. We're going to do the nutshell version of what to look for when you look at a gospel, because after all, we're setting the I am statements in John's gospel, and John is a gospel. See? Bonus. Okay. So, quickly, the gospels are made up primarily of narratives or stories. They're stories about a specific person. They're stories about Jesus Christ. There are also lengthy portions of the Gospels that are teaching, but typically what we have described is Jesus teaching within a story in the Gospel. So it's important to know what a story is and how to read a story. So we're going to talk about 5 minutes on how to read a story. You have it on the dry erase board down here. Exact thing that is on the dry erase board here. So I'm going to refer to this one because I'm standing here. But if you want to copy it down from there, you won't miss anything. So what is a story? A story is made up of a setting. That's where, when, things like that. The surrounding circumstances, the context, and plot and characters. The characters are the who. So when we come to the Gospels, one of the who's is going to be Jesus. Everybody all together now. Okay, one of the who's is going to be Jesus. The plot of a story is made up of the introduction, the rising action, which is the building up. Things are getting suspenseful. What's going to happen? If you're into a good mystery, these are the details that are leading you. The suspense is building. You just can't stand it, okay? The plot builds to a climax, the high point of the story. After the high point of the story, things start to wrap up until you have a resolution. Now, here's the key takeaway from talking about the plot of a story. All the English teachers in the room are in their element, aren't they? The key takeaway from looking at the plot of a story is that when you look at a story from beginning to end, you want to ask yourself, what has changed as a result of what's happened, and how did that happen? So, for example, John chapter 4, which we're not going to study, but it's a familiar and a wonderful chapter. Jesus meets the woman at the well. Jesus has a conversation with her. Conversation. Our forefathers say we should worship on this mountain. You think we should worship in Jerusalem. Da, 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 da. Go get your husband. I have no husband. What you've said is true, right? You have a climax, falling action, resolution. You have a woman who comes to the well alone in the middle of the day, disgraced, having had five husbands and now having a live-in lover. She goes away. What's changed? She goes into the town and she tells everybody she sees, I just met a man who told me everything about me. Could this be the Christ? What's changed? This woman's had an encounter with Jesus and he revealed himself to her. Okay? So that's briefly how you look at the plot of a story. Ask yourself, what has changed? Now, one of the things that you're going to see in stories is dialogue, especially the Gospel of John. There's a lot of Jesus talking, people responding. Quickly, when you look at dialogue, you want to know who says what. One of the things that I find, some people might think this is a little bit silly, but it's helpful to me. So it might be helpful to you. I actually like to take the text of the scripture and kind of rearrange it so it looks like the script of a play. So I'll write, Jesus, colon, and what he says. And then the next person who talks, I'll write, Nicodemus says. So in dialogue, you want to know who says what. Particularly, we're going to get back to this a little bit as we look at John 1. You're going to want to know what Jesus says and what responses you see in the text. Throughout John's gospel particularly, you're going to see this pattern of Jesus speaks, he reveals himself, he declares, I am, fill in the blank. And we see the responses of some disciples, the responses of the crowds, the responses of the Pharisees and the other Jewish leaders. So make a note of what he says and how people respond. Okay? These things alone can fill your page with observations. Make sense? I'm not going to erase these. So if you want to copy it down or take a picture with your phone or do any one of those things, that's fine. I need a drink of water because, as Mickey warned me, it's really warm in here. So what I'm going to do, because I planned for this contingency, is to change gears before we get started. You have 30 seconds, which hopefully will be what it takes me to get a drink of water and walk back. You have 30 seconds to introduce yourself to someone around you who you've never met or you don't know well. Okay? 30 seconds. You get to decide what's important to say, and go! Okay. That was not just my contingency plan for getting a drink of water, although it's really warm in here. I had a reason for doing that, and the reason is this. It's that a good introduction is important. The best introductions, because when you only have 30 seconds, or when you're just meeting somebody in the elevator, the best introductions are those that are concise, informative, and foundational. In other words, a good introduction gives you enough information to whet your appetite to know the person you've just met and to provide some context for your next conversation. a good introduction. A good introduction is what we're going to study tonight when we study John 1. So let's take just a minute to pray, and then we're going to read the scripture and dive right in. Dear God, thank you that you're a speaking God who's spoken to us in your word, and in your word, who is your son who makes you known. Lord, help us to see Jesus and seeing Jesus be changed from our very cores. Help us to be transformed by you for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's read the passage. This brief introduction to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we'll dive into it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Every gospel writer, and there are four of them, introduces us to Jesus in a slightly different way. I'm all out of sorts because things are in different places. Matthew and Luke begin their gospels with a birth narrative, a story about Jesus' birth and the events that led up to it, the stories that we usually read at Christmas time. Mark jumps right in at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He jumps in immediately and continues to use that word. Tonight we'll see that John does something completely different, in a sense. We'll see how John chose to introduce Jesus, and this is an amazing passage of Scripture. In many ways, it's packed full of deep truth. It's worth pondering. I think we usually come to this passage in a couple of ways. The first is, I used to use the airplane example of flying over something at 5,000 feet versus flying over something at 100,000 feet. You see more detail when you're flying down low. But my other illustration now is Google Maps. If you look at Google Maps, you see a certain level of detail until you pinch to expand. And then you see more. So you can actually, I have discovered, you can look at the entire state of Ohio, or you can pinch down and see my car and my driveway, which is a little disconcerting. But the point is that when we come to a passage of Scripture, we can look at it at 5,000 feet with an eye toward a lot of detail moving rather slowly, or we can look at it from 100,000 feet with an eye toward the big picture. I think our temptation, not necessarily a temptation, but our tendency when we look at John chapter 1 is to immediately skip to looking word by word and phrase by phrase at this passage, deep down into the details, without having looked at the passage as a whole, to get a sense for this passage as John's introduction of the Lord Jesus Christ and the introduction to his gospel. So that's the first way we usually come to it, looking immediately at the detail instead of getting the big picture. Secondly, I noticed the tendency in myself to almost read John 1 like a seminary textbook. You know, the top 10 things you need to know about the divinity of Christ. Those are important matters, but it's important to remember that John wrote a gospel and that the first 18 chapters of John 1 are John's introduction or prologue to that gospel. And when we read it, we need to, first of all, keep in mind that that's what it is and read it that way. So, before zooming in on this passage or delving down deeply into these important doctrinal issues, it's important to view these verses as a unit because that's how John wrote them. The prologue to John's gospel is purposeful and it's beautiful. Mickey reminded us last week that John's gospel is one of those books that very helpfully tells us what his purpose is at the end of the gospel. He tells us Jesus did many other things, but these were written so that you might believe, and by believing you might have life in his name. The purpose of John's gospel then is that by seeing what John has written, we might see Christ revealed to us. We might believe in his name, and in believing have life. So having written a very purposeful gospel, John writes a prologue that's purposeful as well. And with that purpose in mind, he introduces us to this Jesus who we're going to meet in his gospel. Not with the story of his birth, like some of the other gospel writers, with an even bigger picture in mind. The prologue sets the stage for what's to follow in our study of the I Am statements in John in three ways, which I'd like to think we'll come back and hit on during the teaching time, but I know my time is always limited, so if I don't come back and hit on them, maybe you can bear them in mind as you look at the I Am statements yourself. But we see in this passage, and we see through these statements, that God is a revealing and speaking God. Mickey mentioned last week that the context for the I Am statements in John is when Moses was being commissioned by God, and Moses kept objecting. But God, what if they ask me what your name is? And God's response was to say to Moses, tell them, I am sent you. So this is God's revelation of himself. Secondly, in the prologue to John's gospel, we're introduced to Jesus as we meet him in more detail in the gospel. One thing that's helpful, if you have the time, is to maybe you could make a copy of the prologue, the first 18 verses, and keep it next to you as you read further passages that we study. What you'll, I hopefully, be encouraged and amazed to see is that everything in the Gospel of John is packed into the prologue in nugget form. So Jesus is going to tell us later in the Gospel, I am the resurrection and the life. And in John 1, we see he was the light, the life, and that life was the light of men. He's going to tell us later, he's the true light, right? We see that in the prologue. So that's just a takeaway. If you want to keep the prologue next to you, you'll see that John packs it all in here in nugget form. Finally, we see in the prologue a pattern that I mentioned a while ago, but that we'll see all throughout John's gospel, and that's when Jesus reveals himself in the I Am statements or in any other way in John's gospel, we see a variety of responses. Not everyone receives him. Some reject him. Some appear to believe, but desert him when going gets hard. We see even in the prologue that Jesus' revelation of himself is met with a variety of responses in the hearers. So this is a true introduction to John's gospel, to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, particularly to our study of the I Am statements. Here we meet the God in the prologue who revealed himself to Moses as the I Am. And in this passage, what we see in a nutshell is that God has revealed himself fully and perfectly in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to look at this passage under three headings tonight. That should be no surprise. The Word, the witness, and the wonder. I tend to work from kind of a skeleton outline as your handout. So, sorry. Sometimes I do a little bit more, but most of the time I give you plenty of room to write what you need. So, first, God revealing himself fully and perfectly in the Lord Jesus. We see in the Word in verses 1 through 5. We really don't need to go further than the first three words of the prologue to see that what John is describing here is huge. The first phrase of John's gospel should ring a little bit familiar to you, because it's not the only place in Scripture we see the words "in the beginning," right? Because when we go to Genesis 1, we see that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I don't think that's an accident. I think this is intentional on John's part. In the beginning is a familiar phrase. It takes us to the record of creation. And what we learn is that at the beginning of all things, God was. God didn't come into existence at the beginning. He already existed because he has no beginning and no end. God is eternal. And according to John, this word that we meet in the prologue was in the beginning. This word was also eternal. We see that this word was with God in the beginning. And yet, isn't it surprising the next thing that we see? This is one of those passages, perhaps we're handicapped if we're too familiar with it. Let yourself be surprised by what familiar passages tell you. And look at what this passage says. This word was in the beginning, and the word was with God, and the word was God. This word that is eternal was with God and was God. In other words, this word is divine. God himself, perfect in all that he is, existing from eternity as one God in three persons. So what is this word? That's kind of the wrong question, isn't it? Because as we keep reading, keep allowing ourselves to be surprised by the text, we see that who is this word is the right question. Because what we see here is that the word that is eternally God and eternally with God is a person, right? Verse 2, the word is a he. So this word isn't a thing. This word is a person. He's the agent of creation, we see, through whom absolutely everything was made. And John wants to make this absolutely clear to us, doesn't it? Doesn't he? Because he says it two ways. He says the positive. Everything was made through him. And if you had any lingering doubts, there isn't anything that was made that was made without him. So by saying the positive and the negative, John repeats himself. His intention is to make sure we understand that there are no exceptions, that this word, eternally God, eternally with God, through whom everything was made, made absolutely everything that exists. This eternal, powerful, creative word is God the Son. Colossians 1 makes this clear. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So why are we introduced to him as the Word? That's a fair question. It's a little bit surprising to start off that way, isn't it? I think it goes back again to verse 1, to the in the beginning. John's giving us the best introduction possible, not just to his gospel book, but to the Savior we meet in its pages. And so what he's doing is placing everything that he's going to say in the grander context of history, of God himself. So what's he doing here? He's going all the way back to creation. And from that point forward, the Bible is clear that the God that we see is a speaking God. So we go back to Genesis 1, the in the beginning that John wants us to think of in this passage. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What did God do? God said, "Let there be light." And what happened? There was. God speaks, and his word is a powerful word that accomplishes his every purpose. God's word It's powerful. God says it, and it's as good as done. That's the pattern we see in creation. That's the pattern we see all through Scripture. God spoke. He created. God spoke. And he revealed himself to Abraham. God spoke. He commissioned Moses and revealed himself by his name, I Am. God spoke and he gave his law. He spoke words of judgment and comfort and salvation through his prophets. All the way through Scripture, we see that this God is a speaking God. He's speaking to reveal who he is. And according to the writer of the Hebrews, this reaches its climax in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the God who long ago, at many times and in many ways, spoke to our fathers by the prophets, has now spoken to us by his Son. This word of God is the word by which God accomplishes his will. And it's the word by which he reveals himself to his creation. To the Jews, the word would immediately have called to mind God's power to act. To non-Jews, the word that John uses, logos, for those who want to know the Greek word, could have meant many things, but one thing it might have identified for them was the forces that they considered unknown that ruled and controlled creation. So either way you look at it, by using the word in his prologue to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ, John is evoking for us the idea that God speaks powerfully and he speaks to reveal himself. Here's the takeaway. There are many, but here's one. God has not hidden himself. He's a speaking God, and when he speaks, he reveals himself. So it's fitting that John would introduce us to Jesus as the Word, because in him, we see the powerful, eternal Creator. We see that this Word is the source of life as we continue through these verses, physical and spiritual life, and that this life is the light of men. The light shines in the darkness and will not be overcome. When I was thinking about this light, I know how convenient of my daughter to give me illustrations on such a regular basis of what the Bible does and does not mean. But she's gotten in the habit when her little alarm clock goes off, and her alarm clock doesn't signify when she can wake up. It signifies when she, who is already awake, is free to move about the cabin because she's an early riser. So the Hello Kitty alarm goes off, and Katie is free to open the door and move about the cabin. And she recently has taken to bringing a toy out of her room with her, and it was cute and fun when it was a stuffed animal and she came down the hall barking or growling. But Saturday morning, when we hadn't set our own alarms, she decided that the fun toy she was going to bring out with her was her flashlight. And so she came into our dark bedroom with her tiny little bright pink flashlight penetrating the darkness. And so that was the image I had in my mind at first, this tiny little hot pink flashlight penetrating the darkness. But let me tell you, it didn't take much for the darkness to snuff that pink flashlight out. we're not talking about my daughter's flashlight here. This is a light that shines perfectly, blazing out of nowhere. And the darkness doesn't have a chance when it meets this light. I think we're meant to see a couple of things here. First of all, going back again to in the beginning, to creation, the absolute darkness before the first day of creation, right? The earth was void, there was darkness. God spoke, let there be light. And there was. Into utter darkness, God speaks light. So we've already got creation in the back of our minds. This should bring that picture to us. But there's another picture that it should bring to us as well. Because Jesus is going to reveal himself in the Gospel of John. as the light of the world, as the one who is the resurrection and the life. And so, yes, this is a reference to the Word at creation, the power of God to create light in darkness. But this is also the Word who is the spiritual light shining into the world that's full of the darkness of our sin. So, first we see God revealing himself in this Word. We also see that there's a witness to God's revelation. Verses 6 through 13. I love verse 6. If you read straight through and let yourself, again, let yourself be surprised by verse 6, we're talking about great cosmic truths here, right? In the beginning, the Word was God, the Word was with God, right? And then we get to verse 6. There was a man. And if you're a visual person like I am, the first picture that I have in mind is complete blackness. I hesitate to say that I'm a closet Trekkie, but, you know, like Star Trek, the black and the light immediately shining. Blackness. Boom. Light. The second picture that we might see when we come to verse 6, I just kind of see the desert, and there's a man. An ordinary man with some extraordinary habits that make him stand apart, but there was a man. This man, the other Gospels help us to see as John the Baptist, was not ordinary in the sense that he had a very clear purpose. He was God's man for the moment, if you will. He came before Jesus, and he was sent as a witness. You see how many times the word witness is repeated here? Observation hint. Look for repeated words. That was for free. But he's sent as a witness, to bear witness, and to call for a response. What's the response? So that all might believe through him. Sounds a little bit like the purpose of John's gospel, doesn't it? It all ties together. And to what was John to bear witness? To bear witness to the light shining in spiritual darkness. The true light, who we've seen is the eternal Word, who is coming into the world that he made at a point in time. This is one of the stunning things about this passage, ladies. If you just think about the timing of this, we have, you know, we're at eternity. In the beginning, Word, eternal, with God, was God, right? Zoom forward. There was a man. But there's anticipation here because the passage tells us the true light was coming. It's coming. John's getting ready. John's preparing the way for the Lord. Something amazing is about to happen. And what is that? The eternal Word is coming in to the world that he had made. The light is revealed then through the testimony of John the Baptist. And it's also revealed as God the Son, as the eternal Word, or the eternal Word comes into the world at a moment in time. The testimony of John and God's revelation of himself doesn't allow us to be neutral, though. They demand a response. And there's really no middle ground in this, is there? The passage makes this clear. He is either rejected or received. And we see both here as John comments on the reaction to Jesus' ministry that we'll see, again, played out through the rest of John's gospel. So what do we see? First, we see the word rejected. Isn't this amazing to think about? The eternal creator of everything that exists. There's not a single thing that exists that was made by anybody else. If it exists, he made it. This is his world. The eternal creator is coming into his world like a light that blazes through darkness. And the world doesn't know him. See the repetition here again? The word world, four times, within the space of just a few words. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. This is his world, isn't it? And yet this world didn't recognize him. And not only that, the world that he had made didn't recognize him. But then we see his own people did not receive him. So if we started big, the world that he had made, the world that's in spiritual darkness, doesn't recognize him. Then we move in the circle a little bit. His own people didn't receive him. His own people, the Jewish people, were the people to whom God's word came specifically. It came in the covenant with Abraham. It came in the law given through Moses. It came through the prophets. These are the people who, if you want to think of it this way, were up close and personal with the word. The word of God came to them. It came to them. It came to them. It came to them. And when the eternal word of God became flesh and came into his world, this people didn't receive him. They had the most information, but they remained in spiritual darkness. And yet, there's another response described here. The word may be rejected by some, but by others, the word is received. This group of people believe the testimony that they've heard, and they receive the Son of God by faith. They are those to whom God, who is the source of all life, as John has told us, gives new life and new birth, because that's what's described here. John fleshes this out later in chapter 3 for Nicodemus, if you want to skip ahead and read that. They receive, they believe, they're reborn as spiritual children, children of God, not by their own decision, not by their own strength, not by their own power, but by the power of God. Ladies, this is the challenge that confronts us throughout John's gospel. So we see the Lord Jesus, who is the Word of God, the light shining in spiritual darkness, as he interacts with real people. We see him interact with very religious people. We see him interact with women who are disgraced. We see him interact with his own family, with his disciples, with the crowds, with the Jewish leaders. We see him interact with all these real individuals, revealing himself. And we have to ask ourselves, as we continue to study this gospel, where we are in the picture. Are we rejecting? Or are we receiving? Finally, we see the wonder in verses 14 through 18. When you purposely read through this passage with an eye toward how it all flows together, I think it's like the whole passage builds toward verse 14, doesn't it? Isn't it amazing? Everything kind of explodes around us. But it also leaves us with questions. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. How can the eternal Word, the Son of God, step into his creation? And why? Don't we have those questions? We learn at least four things in the last five verses. First, we learn that the Word that we've been talking about became flesh. The theology word for the night, we're all theologians because we all think about God, so don't be put off by that. The theology word of the night is incarnation, because that's how theologians refer to this. The incarnation is God the Son, who has existed with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit from eternity, at a point in time, took on a human nature and a human body, was human in every respect except that he never sinned. So Jesus, who has always been fully God, moment, became a man as well. We also see this worked out a little bit in Philippians 2. It explains he was in the form of God, but did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So he became flesh. He also dwelt among us. Literally, he pitched his tent here. He lived alongside the humanity that he had created from nothing. Jesus became flesh and identified with us in our experiences, but without sin. He became flesh. He dwelt among us. He revealed the glory of God to us. He never stopped being God. But actually, in the incarnation, in becoming a man, Jesus revealed God to us perfectly, because according to Hebrews 1, he's the exact imprint of God. Isn't that a fabulous turn of phrase there? If you want to see God, if you want to see the Father, Jesus will later say in John, look at me. John also picks up here another encounter that Moses had with God. And in a second, John's going to talk about the law being given through Moses, but that's actually a story that is worth reading if you haven't read it for a while, because God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses. That's a real high point to talk about a narrative. High point of the narrative. Ten Commandments given, and then Moses goes down the mountain, and what did he find when he got to the bottom? He found horrible, blatant, rampant idolatry going on. And he broke the tablets. And so there you have, from this high point of the story, you have just the desolation almost of what are we going to do now with this people? So Moses is back with God, and Moses says to God, show me your glory. Moses says, show me your glory. God says, I will make my goodness pass before you and proclaim my name. And so what happens is, God tells him, you can't see my face and live. And so Moses, God hides him and then passes by and proclaims his name, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. So finally, what we see is this word who became flesh, dwelt among us, shows us the glory of God that according to the Old Testament, no man could see and live, gives grace and truth. We see the glory of God in the person of his Son. And that's wrapped up just as it was in Moses' encounter with God, with all that God is. God is the one whose character it is to be gracious to the undeserving. Grace, according to verse 16, is his to give. And he's not stingy about giving it, is it? Is he? Does it say, from God we have just a little bit of grace? Does it say we have grace? It says we have grace. Grace, 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 grace piled upon grace. He gives this grace in connection with his truth, because like he revealed to Moses, that's who he is. He's merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, who will by no means clear the guilty. He's the God of grace and truth, and it's his character to pour those out. So here's the wonder of this passage. The word that we're introduced to in the very first verse isn't a character in a story. It isn't a concept or an idea. The word in this passage is a person. The living, incarnate word of God who declares to us in the pages of John's gospel, I am. God has revealed himself finally and perfectly in this word, in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's given us the testimony of witnesses. He's given us his own word. And having revealed himself finally and perfectly in his Son, This word demands a response from us. Let's pray. Father God, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful that before we even think of anything else, that you've chosen to speak. Because you're a speaking God, we can know you because you've chosen to reveal yourself. That's something that you've chosen to do out of your grace to us. That's part of the grace upon grace that you've given to us. And so help us not to take it for granted. Help us to come to your word with minds that are open and ready to be taught. Help us to learn from you and be changed by you. This is a work that only you can do. And so, Father, we pray that we would come to know you in the first place, if we haven't already. And for those of us who know you, that we would see you afresh in the pages of your word tonight and continually be transformed by this powerful word. In Jesus' name, amen.